Well, you guys, I'm so excited to jump into God's Word today. And today we are talking about the Bible. And I want to start out with a story from my childhood. And it may, if you grew up in the 80s and the 90s, hopefully this will relate with you. If not, you can listen along. I'm sure you'll get the gist of it. But when I was a kid, I think I was about 10, maybe 12. And the big thing that was cool in the 80s and the 90s was to have a Garfield phone. And I got to catch you up on a couple of things. Number one, if you're not familiar with Garfield, it was an orange cat that loved lasagna and hated Odie the dog. It was a comic strip and a cartoon slash movie for kids back in the day. And then the other thing is, so I catch you up on Garfield. The other thing is I got to catch you up on a landline phone. And we used to have these phones that would actually plug into the wall of your house and you actually would pick it up and make a phone call, which of course now everybody has cell phones. Very few people have landline phones. But in the 80s and the 90s, a Garfield landline phone was the cat's pajamas. Do you see what I did there? That was pretty good. It's not in my notes. You're welcome. That's a good dad joke right there. But Garfield phone was awesome. And it was the thing that I wanted. And one year for Christmas, I just begged my parents to get me a Garfield phone. And I remember going to the Christmas tree about a week early before Christmas. And there was something wrapped under the tree that was about the shape of a Garfield phone, about the size of a Garfield phone. And it was the only time in my life I did this, but I actually took the present. I took it into a different room. I opened it. And sure enough, it was a Garfield phone. I wrapped it back up and I put it back under the tree. And what was interesting is that I know, as I tell you the story, that that was a gift that was intended for me. I opened the gift, but then I rewrapped it and put it back under the tree. I didn't use it. And then even when I opened it on Christmas, I opened that thing up. Do you know what I did when I opened that gift? I actually, as soon as we were done with Christmas, I ran upstairs, I plugged that Garfield phone into the wall, and I called my best friend because I wanted to use the gift that I had received. Now, what's interesting to think about is, and this is true with any gift, any Christmas, any gift you've ever gotten at Christmas, is you can open a gift that is intended for you, but then you actually get to use the gift. And it would be crazy, wouldn't it, to actually get a gift like an amazing Garfield phone and then open that up and go, it's just what I wanted, and then put it back in the box and then walk upstairs and slide it in your closet. Never use it, never plug it in the wall, never make a phone call. And it's interesting because we can actually own a Garfield phone and never make a phone call. We can receive a great gift and never actually use that gift. And the gift is really of little benefit to us. And, you know, I could own a Garfield phone and never engage in the miracle of making a phone call to my best friend, which is a miracle, by the way. That's crazy to think about. But the relationship and the fun and the laughter and communicating an important message in a time of need, all that comes from actually using the gift that I was given. And all of us, you know, can think about a time when we received a gift and then the craziness of actually taking that gift and then just putting it into a closet or putting it into a place where we wouldn't use it. We might open the gift, but never actually live the gift. We might open the gift and never actually use the gift. And the Bible actually tells us that we've received a great gift called salvation in Jesus Christ. But the Bible also warns us that after we receive that gift, that there's something that we need to do to use that gift in order to actually experience the miracle of enjoying the gift that was given to us. And the biblical words for this is salvation and then sanctification. And salvation is receiving the gift of Jesus Christ into our life. But sanctification is when we actually take that gift, that new birth on the inside of us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we actually live that out and we actually become day in, day out more like Jesus. And that's called sanctification. So it isn't just, the Christian life is not just about going to heaven when we die. The Christian life is actually about living heaven, living eternal life now as we're here. And then we'll continue that life on forever with Jesus. And that is really the idea of salvation and sanctification. It's that we actually receive a gift and then we actually get to live that gift out. Hebrews 11:6 says this, talking about faith and talking about walking with Jesus. It says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anybody who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly and diligently seek him. Now, earnestly and diligently seeking him to me sounds a lot like actually using the thing that we've received. We believe in him and he's pleased with that. That's faith. Faith, we extend our faith that he exists, but then he rewards those who actually earnestly seek him, who actually put the gift in. We might say like this, we might say, if you're going to enjoy living in light of a Garfield phone, you have to both receive the gift of the Garfield phone, but then you're rewarded when you plug it into the wall and pick up the back of Garfield and actually dial and call your best friend. Earnestly seeking God is using the gift. So the question becomes this, how do we live heaven now instead of just hoping to go there someday? And there's a lot of answers to that question, but the biggest answer that I want to focus on this morning, and I think the major, if not the major, one of the major answers to that question is the Bible. It's God's word. It's the scripture. And I want to read you a couple scriptures here about the word of God itself. Let's peer into Psalm 119 for a moment. We're going to read several verses out of this, but Psalm 119, 105, it says this. It says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." I don't know if you've ever gone camping, but you know, you got to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and you got the community bathroom and maybe you're staying in a tent or a cottage or a cabin or something. And you get up in the middle of the night and you can't see anything. And you start to walk through the woods and you know, you can stumble on tree roots or stumble upstairs or whatever. And so what do you do? You turn on a flashlight and that flashlight you shine in front of you and you walk through the dark with the flashlight down at your feet so that you can see where you're walking. Well, the Bible says that God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So in life, when you're stumbling through the dark and you don't quite know where to go and you've got somewhere you need to be, you're not really sure how to get there, how do you get there? How do you light up the dark? Well, it's God's word. How do we not just receive the gift of God, but actually live the gift of God? It's the word of God. It lights our feet. It lights our path. It's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Psalm 119, 81, same chapter, earlier verse. It says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation." We got that part. But I have put my hope in your word. So we receive salvation. And now, God, I'm putting my hope, I'm using to put it into your word. God, I'm trusting your word. Psalm 119, 28 says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." So if you are sorrowful and you are struggling with strength, how do you respond out of your sorrow? And how do you gain strength? God's word. Psalm 119, 9 and 10 says this, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." So how do we live into holiness? How do we live into sanctification where we desire to look like Jesus? How do we get the power of the Holy Spirit to take us into, as Paul would say, the things that I don't want to do, but I end up doing? How do we overcome that? By living according to God's word. God's word is how we take the gift we've been given and actually put it into practice. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 9 says, "Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you and get them inside of your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night. Tie them on your hands and on your foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on your city gates." And 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 17, it says, Paul says to Timothy, "From infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then check this out. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now that sounds like utilizing an amazing gift to me. That sounds like us putting something into practice. How? Through the God-breathed, inspired word of God. Now there's two ways to accumulate wisdom. And we know this, right? One is through your personal experience, and then one is through someone else's personal experience that you can look at and glean from. And when we do dumb things, yes, we can learn from our dumb mistakes, but it's always better to learn from someone else's dumb mistakes. And when we have the Bible, we look at the Bible, we understand it's inspired by God, and we understand that it's thousands of years of history of God and man interacting together. And we can look at the stories of mentors that have gone before us and we can learn from them. And that's what the Bible gives us. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It encourages us when we're downcast. It actually gives us hope in salvation. So the Bible is either inspired by God or it isn't. It's either God's word and it's God speaking to us, or it's just a good religious book. So today, as we look at that, let's talk about a couple things. I want to touch on a couple things. What is the Bible? Did we receive the Bible accurately from the time Jesus was here to what we actually have on our hands or now on our phones? Is the Bible true? How do we read it? And then what is the end result? We're going to do a lot in a short amount of time. So get your notebook ready and get your wrist stretched. And here we go. Number one, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Now, people think, well, the Bible is like a book that someone like sat down and wrote or whatever. It's really not. Now, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. So it is a book, okay? And it's changed billions of lives. And so we can't dismiss that. But the Bible actually is a lot more than that even, if one could say that. You can't say that about very many books. There's only one bestseller of all time. That's the Bible. But the Bible actually isn't just a book. It actually claims itself to be the Word of God, that God is actually speaking to us, that it's God-breathed, that it's God-inspired through a human pen. That the idea is, yes, humans wrote the Bible with a hand and a pen, but that actually that those humans were inspired by God to write the words that were on the page. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we just read, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. And Christians believe that the Bible is inspired by God himself through the pens of human authors. So the Bible is a divine or originated book in the Christian view. The other thing is that the Bible is not a book, it's a library of books. The word Bible actually comes from the Greek word biblia, which means books, plural, with an S. So it's actually not, the Bible is not a book, the Bible is a library of books. Actually, technically 66 books to be exact. It's broken up into two sections or two testaments or a big Christian word, two dispensations, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And while God doesn't change, the way that human beings relate to God does change in different covenants, different relationships they have with God. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament, and then we have Jesus as the hinge point in the middle. So there's 66 books. There's over 40 authors that penned those books. Again, we believe inspired by the word, by God's breath. They were kings, they're diplomats, they're prophets, they're leaders, physicians, religious scholars, uneducated followers of Jesus. These are all different authors, and the Bible is written in three different languages on three different continents, and it's written over a span of 1,600 years. And it all comes together in one cohesive Biblia, library of books. And I believe that this actually starts to point to the supernatural nature of the Bible. Now, there's different types of writing in the Bible. There is historical narrative. There's poetry. There's prophecy. There's parable, which is stories that illustrate a point. There's wisdom literature, like, hey, do this, and this is typically what will happen to you. This is a good idea. There's letters to churches. There's letters to individuals. So we have this beautiful library of books, 66 books, 40 different authors, written over 1,600 years, three different languages on three different continents. This is absolutely an amazing set of books. And it is a historical narrative of the interaction between God and humankind. That's what the Bible is. So that's number one. Number two, did we get the Bible from the original authors accurately? Now, this is a really interesting thing to think about, because if you're going to trust the Bible as God's word, you have to kind of go back and say, well, did we actually get the word that, even if we assume that God actually did inspire humans to write it, do we actually get what they wrote? Is that like a real thing? And, you know, lucky for us, there's something called textual criticism, which we'll go ahead and take kind of the secular view on this and do textual criticism from a secular lens to say, is the Bible transmission, what transmission means from the time it was written to what we have now on our phone app, is the transmission accurate? Okay. So here's kind of how it worked in the early days, right? There was Jesus, and then they started sharing about Jesus, and then they started writing down what they heard from Jesus, what they learned about Jesus, and they would do that on papyrus, which, you know, was like, was reeds actually pushed out into sheets, or they would do it on parchment, which was dried animal skin, and they would actually scribe on there the things they saw, the things they heard. Over time, they began to stack those into booklets, you know, layers of animal skins that had different writings on it, and then they would kind of put them together as little booklets. And then those booklets eventually became handwritten books. You know, they would like put an entire book together, and a scribe would sit sometimes for 2 years and actually just scribe a copy of the Bible out. And then, of course, this is where technology really gets involved. The printing press comes along in the 1500s, and then they start mass producing Bibles. And then we have, publishers, and then we have internet, video, and now podcasts. And now you have the Bible app on your phone in your hand. So how do we get from Jesus to the Bible Gateway app on your phone? That's called transmission, and that is called textual criticism, is looking at that text. The science of textual criticism attempts to reconstruct the original wording of any document whose original no longer exists. By the way, we don't have documents, originals that exist typically back to these times. So we reconstruct the original wording of the document whose original no longer exists, especially historical documents prior to the invention of the printing press. by tracing the historical development or transmission of the texts. So when you look at textual criticism, there's really two things to look at. Number one, the first thing you look at in textual criticism is the time between the original, when it was written, and then the first or earliest surviving manuscript that we have. So you say, what is the gap of time between when it was written and the first copy that we have? That's the first thing to think about. The second thing to think about is the overall number of manuscripts that we have. Now, manuscript actually comes out of the original Latin, which means manu, which means hand, and then scriptum, which means written. So when we say manuscript, we're talking about a written copy of a document, okay? So it's the time between the original authorship and the earliest surviving handwritten copy. That's the first thing. The second thing we're reviewing here, the second thing is the overall number of handwritten copies that we have. So those are the two things that we look at in secular textual criticism. And if we look at the book of Plato, we look at Plato's writings, here's what we have. You ready? Here's the first one. We have 1,200 years between the original written document of Plato and our first manuscript. 1,200 years is the gap. And then we have seven manuscripts. So 1,200 year gap, seven manuscripts, okay? Now, Plato is respected, used today, and held as reliable, okay? You say, all right, well, that's one example. Give me another one. The one that's closest to the Bible is the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. It's the closest to the Bible. Ready? Original writing to our first manuscript, the gap, 500 years. And then we have 643 manuscripts, handwritten copies. So gap is 500 years, 643 copies. And we hold Homer's Iliad as respected, used today, and really reliable, okay? So as far as textual criticism goes, from a secular lens, these are well-respected documents. We have good textual criticism and transmission for these. Are you ready for the New Testament? Here's the New Testament. Nothing touches it, by the way. From original authorship to our first manuscript is 40 to 70 years. So remember Plato. Plato is 1,200 years, and then Homer's Iliad is 500 years. The New Testament, we have 40 to 70 years, okay? And then remember, that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, how many manuscripts do you have? Well, with the Bible, we have 24,000 plus manuscripts. So ready? I'm going to run back through this again. Plato, 1,200 years is the gap from original authorship to first manuscript, and we have seven manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, we have 500 years from original authorship to first manuscript, and we have 643 manuscripts. The New Testament, we have 40 to 70 years from the original to the first manuscript, and we have over 24,000 manuscripts. It's not even close. The textual criticism from a secular standard is not even close, okay? And then that doesn't stop there, because we have 1.3 million pages of handwritten text of the New Testament, and then we have additionally over 1 million quotations from early church fathers who are quoting the Bible. So it's not like a copy of the Bible in the sense of someone scribing the Bible text out, but it is early church writings where we have leaders quoting the Bible, and we have over a million quotations in extra biblical writing that actually reinforces what's written in the Bible. And even though Plato and Homer's Iliad are counted as respected and used today and reliable, and the New Testament blows those out of the water in secular textual criticism, we actually, you know, people disrespect the Bible and they dismiss it and they hold it as unreliable. They say it's like the equivalent of believing in the tooth fairy. This is absolutely ridiculous, right? The Bible is the most critically examined and pushed against document that's ever existed, and it holds up in a secular standard against any document of antiquity that's ever been created. So some people say, well, aren't there a bunch of errors in the Bible, like thousands of errors, like 10,000 variants? And, you know, you hear all these people say there's like 10,000 variants, you know, as you look at the transmission of the biblical text. How could that possibly be God's word? Because you have all these errors in it. Bart Ehrman is a secular New Testament scholar. He doesn't believe in God. He's an agnostic atheist scholar. And he says snake handling, I was listening to him talk one time on a podcast, I've listened to him a lot of times, but he says snake handling's not even found in the original Gospel of Mark. That was one of the statements that he made. And he talks about how there's tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of variants. And when you hear that, you stop and you go, whoa, how can we trust the Bible if there's hundreds of thousands of variants? Well, it's interesting, because when you say something like, well, snake handling is not originally found in the Gospel of Mark, it begs the question a little bit, is how do you know it's not in the original book of Mark unless you can actually identify what the original book of Mark is, right? If you're able to say, well, this thing actually doesn't go in the original, you actually have to be able to ascertain what the original is, which Bar Ehrman can do because it's very possible. And so let's look at that for just a minute. How do you know what is found in the original? How do you know how this works? If there's all these variants and all these differences, how can we understand this? Well, first of all, I just want to acknowledge, if you have 24,000 copies of a document and they're handwritten out, of course you're going to have variants in those documents, right? See, the number of documents we have actually lends itself to having more variants than a document where Plato, we have 1,200 years between original and then we have seven manuscripts. Well, those we're not going to have as many variants in that when you have 24,000 manuscripts. You can see that, right? So first of all, the fact that we have more manuscripts and the more manuscripts you have, the more variants you have, that's actually a good thing because what it does is it allows us to go back into the text and actually compare and contrast them and figure out what the original is, which is why Bart Ehrman can say that snake handling is not in the original gospel of Mark. So let's talk about variants for a minute. There's four different kinds of variants. This is out of biblical scholarship. Four different kinds of variants. Number one, the first kind of variant in the biblical transmission, again, we're going from Jesus to what you have on your phone, okay, is a spelling or nonsense reading variant. Okay, this is 75% of all variants in the text. So when they say there's 100,000, variants or whatever, well, 75% of those are spelling and nonsense readings. Let me give you an example. In America, we say color, C-O-L-O-R, that's color. In Britain, they say color, C-O-L-O-U-R. Now, when you see that in two different texts, you know that the word is color. It's just spelled different based on the person, where the person lives and what country they live in and how they scribed it. But just because it's spelled C-O-L-O-U-R, that's not really, it's a variant, but it's not really like a problematic variant. So we call this a spelling or a nonsense reading. That's 75% of all variants. And in our example, all you're tricked with that is actually where the person is writing from and actually based on the spelling you actually know. So you're actually getting more data really than less in that kind of scenario. The second kind of variant is untranslatable words. This is a variant of emphasis, but not meaning. So these are variants that change maybe where the emphasis of a sentence is, but not the meaning of the sentence itself. So in a movement from one language to another, which we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few moments, sometimes it's hard to do direct translation work. And so you'll get the meaning of what's written, but you will have an emphasis difference. So maybe you're looking at an Aramaic version of one of Paul's letters, and then maybe you're looking at a Greek version of one of Paul's letters. Or a translation off of one of those. So untranslatable words is the second kind of variant. The third kind of variant is meaningful, non-viable variants. What that means is it means they're variants that would make a difference, but they are not original. And we can tell that they're not original. So for example, when we have 24,000 manuscripts, we can compare and contrast and we can say, oh, this shows up later in the text. So yes, it's a variant of those 24,000 texts, but it really doesn't challenge the originals because we can see through the transmission line that that was actually added later. In Acts 7, we have a portion that we have an additional phrase in Acts 7. In Mark 16, 9 through 20, we have a longer ending added to the book of Mark in Mark 16. And then in John 8, we have a story about a woman caught in adultery. What's interesting is that a lot of biblical scholars think that these three passages are not original, but your Bible, if you have a good study Bible will actually tell you this. You can go and you can look at those three passages, again, Acts 7, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 8, and you can see in the Bible that it actually says these are not included in the original text. So again, this is not problematic. Again, we're talking now about variants that are meaningful but non-viable. So we know that they're not original. And then the last kind of variant, so we talk about the four kinds of variants, the last kind of variant is a meaningful and viable variant, which means it's meaningful and it could be original. So these are variants that change the meaning of the text and they could be original. Now, this is less than 1% of all variants that are always levied against the Bible, against the New Testament. People say there's 100,000 variants. Yeah, well, less than 1% of them fall into this category. And the vast majority of even these errors are scribal errors, where we can go in and see that someone just copied the passage differently. So to get into that 1%, we start to look at some of these things. It's not that those 1% are that problematic to us because it's not that we lost a percent somewhere. It's that we have more than what we started with. We just don't always know what the more is. So let me say it like this. We've not lost the original. We have picked up extra variation. Okay. We don't have less content. We have more. James White said it this way. He said, our problem is not that we have 90% of what was originally written down, but instead we have 101% of what was originally written down. It's kind of like dumping out a 1,000 piece jigsaw puzzle onto a table. But when you dump the box out, 103 pieces, 1,003 pieces come out onto the table. And then the work that you have to do is figure out what's the original 1,000. And then what are the three extra pieces? That's the work that we have to do. So this is really not problematic for us. The original puzzle is still there. We just had to figure out what the three pieces are that aren't the original. So some people will say, okay, fine. That's fine with variance. But you know, what about the time between Jesus and then when it was written down? Because we have that 40 to 70 year gap, right? Between Jesus's time and then, you know, our first manuscripts, our first handwritten copies. So what about that 40 to 70 years? What about that? Because Bart Ehrman says this. He says, have you ever played the kids game telephone? Let me read this to you. He says, what happens to stories as they circulate by word of mouth? He says, did you ever or your kids ever play the party game telephone? Kids all sit in a circle. One kid whispers a story to the one sitting next to them, who tells it to the next, and so on around the circle until it all comes back to the first kid. And then by the time he gets back, it is a different story. And then he says this, if it weren't a different story every single time, the game would be a pretty pointless game to play. Bart Ehrman. Now that sounds really, again, New Testament scholar, agnostic atheist. That sounds really compelling until Craig Blomberg actually responded. And he said this, he said, when you're carefully memorizing something and taking care not to pass it along to someone else until you're sure you've got it right, you're doing something fundamentally different than playing a childish game of telephone. He says, in telephone, half the fun is that the person may not have gotten it right or even heard it right the first time, and they cannot ask the person again to repeat it. Then you immediately pass it along, also in a whispered tone that makes it more likely that the next person will goof something up even more. So yes, by the time it's circulated through a room of 30 people, the results can be hilarious. And then he says this, if you really wanted to develop that kid's telephone game analogy into the light of the checks and balances of the first century Christian community, he said, you'd have to say that every third person that you're passing that message to would stop and out in a loud, clear voice, they would ask the first person, do I still have it right? And then change it if they didn't have it right. The community would constantly be monitoring what was being said and intervening to make corrections along the way. That would preserve the integrity of the message, and the result would be very different from that of a childish game of telephone. So we see that this is very different. We've looked at the transmission of the text. We know that from a secular scope, it's actually out. There's more confirmations for the New Testament than any other text of antiquity by miles. It's not even close. Okay. And then we understand that even in the amount of text that we have, 24,000 manuscripts, of course there's going to be variants in there, but we understand as we walk through the types of variants, how those work, and we understand what those are. And then we understand that even that gap between the original Jesus and then the first written down stories, we understand that even in that, the verbal transmission would have worked this way. Here's what we know. Here's this to sum it all up, okay, about did we get the Bible accurately from Jesus till now, the Bible gateway that you have in your hand. Here's what we know. Of the small percentage of variants that affect what a particular passage says in the Bible, none, zero, jeopardize any. Are you getting the emphasis on that? None, zero, jeopardize any essential Christian belief or doctrine. Of the small percentage of the variants that affect what a particular passage teaches, none jeopardize any essential belief or Christian doctrine. Greg Kochel wraps it up about textual criticism by saying this. He says, simply put, if we reject the authenticity of the New Testament on textual grounds, we have to reject every ancient work of antiquity and declare all null and void, every piece of historical information from written sources prior to the beginning of the second millennium AD. Greg Kochel, Stand to Reason. So when New Testament transmission is examined, it stands heads and above every other document. And I believe this actually is a miracle. And I believe it points to actually the sovereign hand of God over the text. And it actually starts to lean me into believing that the Bible is what it claims to be, even more than when I first started researching this. I believe it's a proof that God authored it and ensured its transmission. And that leads us to number three. Is what's written down in the text actually true? So we know what the Bible is now, and then we know how we got it through transmission, but is what is actually the content, is it actually true? Because transmission alone, as we talked about, I believe proves that it's a supernatural document, but some people really aren't impressed by that. Well, I would just direct you back. We did some work on this recently during the Easter sermon, and you can get it on our app or on our website or any of our media channels. We did an Easter sermon called Do You Believe This? And we talked about a couple things. We talked about prophecy, which is the Old Testament foretelling of Jesus coming. And we actually did a lot of work in discussing that. We went back into the Dead Sea Scrolls and we did some great work there. Talked about the mathematical probabilities that Jesus could fulfill even 8 of the Old Testament prophecies over his life. We talked about the principle of embarrassment, which is that sometimes people will lie to make themselves look good, but nobody ever lies to make themselves look bad. And the New Testament disciples constantly look bad in the New Testament. So, you know, you don't, if you're going to make something up like the New Testament and you're going to falsify a document, you definitely don't write the kinds of things that the disciples wrote into the New Testament because it makes them look terrible. So we talked about that during Easter as well. You can go listen to all of that. Aside from all of that, the Bible is, as I said, the best-selling book of all time. It also has changed billions of lives. And we have to step back and we have to look at that more than any other text. And so I believe that with that taken into the account with Bible transmission, I do believe the Bible is true. Christians do believe the Bible is true and that it actually does claim to be the Word of God and that it actually is, that it's actually the Word of God. So if the Bible claims to be God's Word and it was transmitted accurately to us and we believe that what's written in it is actually true, then you know where that leaves me and where I hope it leaves you is I desperately want to read the Bible. I desperately need God's light, lamp to my feet and light to my path. I need when I'm feeling discouraged, I need his encouragement. And that comes through his word. It's a gift that's given to us that we actually open and we use. And that leads me to number four is how should I actually read the Bible? How do I read the Bible? Let me ask you a question. How do you read the Bible? Because sometimes this is intimidating to some people. How do you read the Bible? Well, let me ask you this. How do you watch a movie? How do you watch a movie? You watch a movie as one running narrative. You don't watch a movie scene and then just go, well, that's one scene and that's one conversation, and then try to take that without context and try to understand what happened. That would be ridiculous, right? You need to actually watch the whole movie. We all have that friend who, you know, you're sitting on a couch or you're in a movie theater or whatever, and you know, you're all watching the movie and you're enthralled into the movie and they're like on their phone or they're like doing something else or they dozed off or whatever. And then, you know, they wake up or they get off their phone and they kind of re-engage and they watch a scene of the movie and they're like, What's happening? Why did he say that to her? Why are they in a desert? Who's driving the helicopter? And you're all like, stop, you know, because you're trying to listen and you're trying to take that scene and fit it into the larger context of the movie. And your friend missed all the context and is trying to understand that scene. And it's impossible to explain that to them without the entire context. Now, it's interesting because a lot of people get intimidated reading the Bible because they're reading a scene. They're reading one part of the Bible and they're not understanding the context of the Bible. And the same way that you watch a movie and you don't watch a movie scene, but you watch a whole movie and then you put a scene into the context, it's the same way that we read the Bible. The Bible is a historical narrative of the interaction between God and humankind. That's what the Bible is. And the Bible, individual parts of the Bible have to be read in that context. Now, hermeneutics is the study of knowledge. It's the branch of knowledge dealing with the interpretation of text. And exegesis is the critical interpretation of text. So when we exegete, that's a Bible scholar word, but when we exegete a passage or we do exegesis on a passage, what it means is that we're going in to critically interpret that text. Let me put it into the analogy that we were just using. It means that we're going in and we're reading a scene of the Bible and then we're putting it in the context of the larger picture. That's exegeting the passage. And the number one objective as we exegete passages, as we exegete the Bible, is to understand what the original intent was, and then we pull the original intent forward into modern interpretation. What does it mean in the original narrative, and then what does that mean then to us now? We asked this question. This is my most helpful statement for you. If you haven't heard anything else yet, I hope this really helps you. How do we read the Bible? We're in point 4 here. How do we read the Bible? Ask this question. What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? When you understand that, then you pull that lesson out and you pull it forward and you ask, what does that say to me today. So you ask, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience? And then you pull that forward for modern interpretation. Now, this actually would help us so much when we read our Bibles, and it would help us eliminate so many errors and so many problems because, you know, the Bible was written for us, but all of the Bible wasn't written to us. Paul was writing to Timothy in the New Testament. Now, we believe that it was inspired by God and that that what Paul was writing to Timothy actually has bearing on our life today. But we have to remember that it wasn't originally written to me in 2023. It was actually written to Timothy back in original Bible times. And when I understand what did the original author intend to say to the original Timothy, then I can understand that and I can pull that forward and put it into context in my life. That's how we read the Bible the same way that we would watch a movie. So how can we understand the original meaning and the original intent? Well, this is where practice comes in, and this is where we learn and we grow, and that's why we read our Bibles, is to practice. But let me give you some tips about how to understand the original meaning and intent of the passage. Here's some keys and here's some tips. We have to, first of all, understand there are different literary styles in the Bible, right? There's literal things in the Bible, and then there's poetic things in the Bible. Some people ask me, Pastor Scott, do you take the Bible literally? And I would say, I take the Bible literally when it intends to be literal. But it doesn't always intend to be literal because the Bible uses analogy and the Bible uses poetry. And when the Bible is using poetry, it's doing something very different than being literal. And so the Bible, we need to understand that there's different literary styles if we're going to understand the Bible. So if you're reading poetry and you're trying to apply it practically and literally, you're going to be very, very confused. There's different literary styles in the Bible. A second thought about how we can interpret the original intent of the passages is to understand that there's two covenants. We alluded to this earlier, but there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Jesus is the hinge in the middle. And we understand that God doesn't change, but the way that people relate to God has changed over time and definitely changed through the person of Jesus Christ and then the welcoming and the invitation of the Holy Spirit who now indwells his people. This is very, very important to understand. If you're reading something in the Old Testament, you have to first understand what did the original author intend to say to the original audience. And then you have to understand if Moses was writing to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, that's a very different time and it's a different dispensation and different covenant than the one that we live in now. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't helpful for us and that we can't learn from it and that God isn't speaking to us through it. It just means we need to understand what we're reading. So we need to understand different literary styles. We need to understand the two different covenants and that Jesus is the hinge in the middle of those. Thirdly, we need to understand the different types of law codes. Aquinas did some good work on this in the 1260s. Westminster did it in 1646. But we understand over time, they've broken into three different things. A lot of people will read the Bible and they'll read something like in the Old Testament, it says, well, don't mix cotton and linen, these two kinds of cloth. And then it has all sorts of other codes as well. And people say, well, we mix cotton and linen in our clothes now. Why do I have to abide by the Ten Commandments? Like, don't kill your neighbor. That doesn't have any bearing on me anymore. I mean, also, I wear cotton and linen, you know, clothes. So, you know, why should I listen to don't kill your neighbor? Well, and I know that's ridiculous, right? I'm kind of having fun with that. But Aquinas, they went back through and they said there's three kinds of codes. There's the moral code. We might call that the Ten Commandments, which Jesus reiterates most of those in the New Testament. We believe those are bearing over universal, that those are for us, that those are things we should follow. There's moral codes in the Old Testament. There's also civil codes in the Old Testament. Those are governmental codes in the Old Testament where God is actually birthing a nation through the Hebrew people and he's telling them how to set up the government. So that's not the same, right? A civil code is not the same as a moral code. And then there's three of them. There's the moral code, the civil code, which is a governmental thing. And then there's the ceremonial code, which is the spiritual, like for priests, there were ceremonial codes. And we need to understand which of the codes we're reading because not all of them are written for our direct translation over. That's why we have to understand original author, original intent. And then we take that lesson and we pull it forward. A fourth thing here about how to understand original intent is we have to understand descriptive versus prescriptive. And I've talked about this a lot, so I'll do this quickly, but the Bible describes some things and then the Bible prescribes some things. There's some things the Bible explains what happened, and there's some things where the Bible says this is what should happen. And those are not the same thing. So sometimes we have to understand that as we're reading the Bible, we will see things laid out in the text, but the Bible's describing what happened. Nowhere in the text is God telling us prescriptively that's what you should do. And understanding those differences is really, really important. And a fifth thought here on how to understand original intent, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience, is to understand languages and translations, okay? We have to understand languages and translations. Now, the Bible was written in three languages. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Aramaic and in Greek. And then basically what we've been tasked with then, right, since about the 1400s AD, is actually taking those three languages and translating them into English. Okay. So when you translate from one language to another, you have some challenges. Let me go into a non-biblical language for a minute because it's the other one that I kind of can speak a little bit growing up in Texas, which is Spanish. And so if you take something in Spanish, let me show you how the language moves from one to another. If you take in Spanish, the little red hen, in English, we would say the little red hen. In Spanish, we would say la gallinita roja. Okay, that is, it's different, right? In Spanish, it's la is the, and then gallinita is hen little, and then roja is red, okay? In English, we say the little red hen. In Spanish, they say the hen little red. Now, if you were going to translate the hen little red from Spanish into English, the question is, how would you translate it? Would you actually, into English, say the hen little red, or would you say the little red hen? Or would you say there was a bird called a hen that was small in stature and it was in red color? Now, all of those technically would be translations from the Spanish over to the English, but there's different approaches to how you're doing that translation work. And when we go from the biblical text to the English text, we have to understand how different translations try to handle that movement over to understand what we're really reading. So there's three ways to think about this. The first one is a word-for-word translation. This would be like the English Standard Version. Some people would say the King James Version. This would be where what the scholars are trying to do is take the original languages and then move that meaning over word for word. And the emphasis is really on trying to keep the words as close to the original language as possible. The next way of thinking about translation work is that the biblical scholars would actually say, well, that's important, word for word's important, but it's sometimes hard to read, right? Because English doesn't read the hen little red. That would be very confusing. So we go from word to word translation to thought for thought translation. That would be like a New International Version, okay? And that's where we would say the little red hen. It's not the exact word for word over. It's a recalibration. Maybe there's some places we're going from one language to another. You have to work thought for thought, not just word for word. This is maybe the little red hen breaks down a little bit as an analogy because they are technically the same words. So maybe that's a bad example, but I think you get what I'm saying. There's word for word translations, and then there are thought for thought translations. And then the third kind is actually not a translation at all, but it's called a paraphrase. And the Message Bible would be a paraphrase. If you go look up the Message, it's actually not a translation. It's a paraphrase. And what a paraphrase does is it tries to take the intent of the text and put it into modern language so that we understand it. So we might say like, where I was saying there was a small bird, it was called a hen, it was very little in stature, and it was of red color. And that would be more of a paraphrase. It's not exactly what was written word for word or even thought for thought. It's paraphrasing what was said into a new language so we can truly understand it. And we need to understand that Bible translations and paraphrases take different approaches to translating the English language from the biblical languages. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be reading the Bible and really misunderstanding what we're actually reading. So you say, Pastor Scott, well, what should I be reading? Which is the best? Well, I would say this. If you can, I would say own one of each and read them all. But as you read them, understand what you're reading. If you can't have one of each or you don't have one of each and you're like, which one should I go for first? I would recommend a thought for thought translation, something like the NIV, I think is helpful. And I think is probably the easiest to read for someone who's getting into the biblical text. So we can learn to effectively read the Bible by, are you ready? Reading the Bible. So what we want to do is we get better at reading the Bible by actually reading the Bible. We get better through practice. So I'll say it like this. If you have a Garfield phone, you use it. Use the gift. If God actually gave us salvation and actually gave us his words for life, for eternal life, for a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, use it, read it, get into it, right? Use the gift that you have been given. We have some practical tools at Element Church to try to help you. You can download our app, and we actually have a way that you can soap along with us. That's scripture, observation, application, and prayer. It's just a simple way of reading the Bible. Done a lot of teaching on that. You can go get all of that on our website, our media channels, and on all the preaching and whatever. We've done series on that before. You can go listen to that. But you can actually read the Bible with us. We read one chapter a day, and we read the Bible together. Also, if you just want to get into this more, there's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And that's a great place to start in getting deeper into some of these things. And then also there's something called the Bible Project videos, which we're actually as a church, a financial partner of, and you can go find those on YouTube, the Bible Project videos. And they actually go through the 66 books of the Bible, and they'll actually explain what each book is and what you're actually reading. So those are some great resources for you. As we close this morning, I want to direct us to point number 5, which is this. We talked about what is the Bible. We talked about have we gotten reliable transmission. We talked about is it actually true. We talked about how should we read it. And that leads us to number 5 is what happens when we read the Bible. And this is what happens when we read the Bible. We don't just read the Bible's pages. We actually encounter its author. And I love this because the Bible is unlike any other book because it is God's words breathed onto a page for us to live by. And when we read the Bible, it's not just that we read the Bible, it's that the Bible's reading us. Say, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says this. It says, for the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Watch this. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When you read the Bible, God's actually speaking to you. When you read the Bible's reading you. It's actually dividing down like a surgeon's scalpel, and it's going down to it judge the thoughts and in attitudes of our hearts. That's what happens when we read the Bible, is that we actually encounter God, the author of the Bible. John 1:1-14 says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and manifest and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus was God's word manifest into a person, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, raised from the dead, and invited us into eternal life. And then said this, one of the gifts I'm going to give you is the Bible. And hey, son, daughter, I believe Jesus would say, God would say, he would say, I've given you this gift. I'm radically in love with you. I'm speaking to you through my word. I've given you a lamp for your feet, a light to your path, an encouragement where you're discouraged, endurance where you have no endurance left. I've given you what you need. It's a gift. You should use it. And I'll tell you this, I'm radically in love with the Bible because I've met its author and I know him and I'm learning how he thinks and I'm learning how he sees me and I'm learning how he sees his people and how he sees his church and how he sees our city and how he sees my kids and how he sees my wife. And I'm learning, and I'm not just into salvation, but I'm into sanctification because I've been given a gift and I want to use it. I want to earnestly seek him because I know that's where the reward is. The author of the Bible loves me, and the author of the Bible loves you. And when we read the Bible, we are not just engaging a dusty old book. We are encountering a living God. It's a gift that's been given to us, and it's a gift that is our pleasure to use. And it's the difference between going to heaven and actually getting to live it right now. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the Bible. I pray, God, that we would have a revelation today of the power and the importance of your word. God, I pray that you would speak to your sons and daughters. I believe as they're inspired to open the Bible, to crack the Bible open afresh, God, that you would speak powerfully as they do that. God, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would speak your word to them. And God, that your word would be alive and active, that it would be dividing down, God, to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, God, that it would be judging the intents and actions of the heart. God, I pray that you would do your work in us as your people, as we encounter your word. God, I pray for a fresh passion for your word. God, I pray for a fresh, just a fresh excitement, God, to use the gift that we've been given, you, through your word. And we thank you for that today in Jesus' name. And if you've never started a relationship with Jesus before and you want to do that today, pray this with me. You say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I make a confession out of my mouth. I want you to be my Lord and I want you to be my Savior. I surrender my life to you. Come in and have every part of me. And thank you, God, for birthing within me something new. God, give me a new heart. Give me a clean heart. God, thank you for forgiving me of all of my sins, every wrong thing I've ever done. And God, infusing me with your Spirit. God, inviting me into relationship with you. And God, calling me into eternal life. I thank you that I'll walk with you forever. And God, thank you for loving me today. God, teach me to read your word. And God, teach me to enjoy the gift that I've been given. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer with us, we want to celebrate with you. Best decision you will ever make in your entire life. Best decision I've ever made in my entire life. The best decision you've ever made. The Bible says that there are angels rejoicing in heaven right now over you and over that decision. You know, a couple things. Get a Bible. It's very, very important. Get involved in a good Bible-believing church. We like Element Church. You're welcome to be part of this one. And if you don't have a Bible, you can let us know. You can text Element to 97,000. Let us know on there that you need a Bible, and we'll make sure that we get one to you. It'd be our gift to you. Please let us know. And if you made that decision today, we also would love just to hear from you. Again, same thing, Element to 97,000. There's a box on that form that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. You can check that, send it to us. We would love to just celebrate with you as well. So we love you so much. And as we move into a time of worship, I just want you to ask these two questions. Number one, Holy Spirit, what is the one thing that you want to highlight to me today from our time in your word today? And then number two, what is the one thing I need to do this week because of that? Let's go into a time of worship, and let's go into a time of reading our Bibles and listening for the Holy Spirit together. We love you guys. We'll see you back here next week.